Thank you so much, worship team, for that. We will sing His power to save at that last day. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Last Sunday, as you know, Tatiana was not here, and I was not here. Tatiana was actually speaking at the Faith Women Conference, and I was speaking at one of our sister churches. They haven't got a pastor, and they've been struggling, and John Bennett of the Faith Mission asked if I would speak at the church. You had the privilege of hearing from my son Nathan in the morning and one of our elders at nighttime. There's one thing that I did agree with Nathan last Sunday as he started his message. He said, there's one thing about my dad that I will never be able to emulate. I will never be able to grow a mustache like him. And he's absolutely right. I used to tell them when they were small little boys that they'd never be able to take me down. Now that they're young men, I don't know, man. I tell you, it might be, but he'll never be able to grow a mustache like me, and I can still hold that against him. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, we want to thank You and praise You so, so much that we have a Redeemer. His name is Jesus. We want to thank You, Lord, that You do love us, that You are a gracious, kind, and merciful God. Patient. So patient with Your people. Yet, Father, we thank You that You're holy and just and righteous, and that our salvation, Lord, is a salvation from sin. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at this text this morning, that You would speak to each and every one of us, myself included. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to hear what it is that the Spirit is saying to us. Give us the grace, dear Father, to stop thinking about everything else that's on our agenda or everybody else that is around us. Give us the grace to sit down at the feet of Jesus this morning and, Lord, speak to us as individuals. Change us, we pray, for Your name's sake. Amen. Its name is actually Abunyamata, but it's been dubbed the world's most dangerous church. It's located in Ethiopia, and it's nothing more than a small little room dug into the side of a cliff. Now, in order to get to that church, you've got to climb up some 2,500 feet up the side of the cliff, walk along a narrow log bridge, and jump over gaps with a 600-foot drop below them. Your reward in getting to that church will be some ancient Christian paintings on the wall, and a renewed appreciation for the parking at our own church. Most of us don't normally think of churches being dangerous. But in Acts chapter 5, we're reminded that a good church can sometimes be a very dangerous place to be. The story that we read in this text reminds us that even when the church is right, things can still go wrong. They can go wrong because the saints still sin. And they can go wrong because Satan always attacks wherever God is blessing. Now, if we were completely honest with each other, we'd have to admit that the story of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira seem a little shocking and strange to us. And I suppose that we're all glad that it is so unusual and not more of a common thing. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in commenting on that text, said this. He said, if God acted in the same way today that He did in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of the church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. Now, while this kind of swift judgment from God is not the norm, it should still cause us to consider who our God is and why we are here and what it is that we're doing today in the name of Jesus Christ and in this local church. Now, to really understand the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we have to begin reading back in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Because there, Luke gives us a snapshot of the early church that reveals the sin of this couple for what it really is, and that helps to clarify to us why God dealt so severely with them. As we look over this story, we need to think about what the church was in that day and what Ananias and Sapphira did that was so wrong, and what you and I can learn from them about our own personal relationship with Christ and with His church. And so with all that in mind, I want us to first of all consider the real fellowship that existed in the early church. And we saw that as Fred read Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. It was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira so clearly reveals the early church in the book of Acts was far from being a perfect church. It was not heaven on earth. It was not a Christian utopia. But nevertheless, it was still a great congregation. It was a real fellowship and community of people whose lives had been dramatically transformed by the power of the gospel. Now, in the text that was just read, we find at least three different things that was true of them that ought to still be true of us today in the 21st century. Three different things that made them such an authentic and admirable fellowship of believers to emulate. And the first of those is this: they had an unusual mindset. So many churches, guys, listen to me, so many churches in our day are desperately trying to connect with the culture and society that surrounds them. Relevance has become the motto. And in an effort to be relevant, they're trying to make their churches more and more like the society in which they live. And as a result, many of their services have become Hollywood-style productions, and entertainment has become the new evangelism. But when we study Scripture, when we look at the Word of God, we find that the church is to counter the culture, not conform to it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's exactly what we see with the church in Acts chapter 4. They didn't fit in with their culture. They stood out from their culture. They were different. The entire mindset of the early church was unusual for that day. Look at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. I got to stop there for just one second. We need to understand that this was a large number of people, probably over 10,000 in the early church at this time. And yet they were still all, nevertheless, of one heart and one soul. Now, that doesn't mean that they agreed on everything, but it means that they all agreed on one thing, and that was that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. That's what they agreed on. It means that they all shared one common passion and mentality. Although there was a diversity of people, there was a unity of spirit. Different people from different places with different backgrounds had all come together and they all agreed on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so while they were not all alike, they were all aligned. While there wasn't uniformity, there was still unanimity. And how unusual is that kind of community? Our world is full of competing countries and conflicting views. Wars and strife have filled the entire story of the human race. Over the last 4,000 years of human history, there have only been 268 years of peace. History's always proven that when enough people come together, it's almost inevitable that someone is going to disagree and that a schism is going to take place. And yet here, there was an unusual group of people who were united in heart and soul. It was paramount. Their agreement was so unusual in the midst of a world that so often disagrees. The early church speaks to us and it reminds us, guys, listen to me, it reminds us that a peaceful, unified community of believers, a group of people who love Christ and love each other, is such a powerful testimony to a world living in conflict and destruction. And the natural result of that unity was a generosity towards each other. Look at verse 32 again. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, that wasn't communism, which says what's yours is mine and everybody else's. This was Christianity, which says what's mine is yours. This was a spirit-guided, open-handed generosity, and the result was that not one person among them lacked the things they needed because other believers would sell some of their own properties and they would give the proceeds to the church so that others in the body of Christ could be cared for. I love what John Piper says about this. He says this: two of the effects of believing in Jesus are that the heart is loosened in its relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. I love that. When you're in a fellowship where Jesus is Lord, you quickly realize that everything you have doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the Father anyway. And so you don't mind making the necessary sacrifice to help your brother and sister in Christ. Self-interest is put aside for something that we view to be so much more important. The mindset of the people in a church community should be so different from the mindset of the self-interested, self-serving, self-promoting, self-indulging, and self-centered world in which we live. Do you agree with that? Now, in between Luke's description of the sacrificial giving of the people in that fellowship, he tells us about the preaching ministry that continued to go on in spite of all the threats that were coming from the Jewish authorities. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Guys, while many churches in our day are changing directions, and they are, I want you to hear this. Guys, listen to me. Many churches today are changing directions and they're shifting priorities. But this original community of believers speaks to us and it reminds us that our mission in this world is not changed. It's not changed. I want you to notice the phrase, and with great power the apostles were giving. You see that? We're giving their testimony. That verb, we're giving, is translated from a verb that literally means to pay back. It speaks of doing something that you're obligated to do. In other words, the apostles were duty-bound. They were bound by duty to testify to their world about the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that he's the only hope for the salvation of mankind. And that duty's not changed a single bit for the church today. Proclaiming the gospel of a risen Savior is not a choice, but a charge. It's not something that the church might do, but something that the church must do. Guys, any church that does not give witness to the gospel that it claims to believe is like a restaurant that serves no food. It's like a hotel that has no beds. It's like a hospital that offers no medical care. It's like an army that won't fight. The mission of the church has not changed, and that mission is for us to declare the glory of God among the nations and to proclaim his salvation day after day. And I want you to notice the two greats that we read about in verse 33, great power and great grace. You see that? That word translated great gives us our English word mega. In other words, guys, there was mega power and there was mega grace in the early church. Don't you love that? That's what we need today, is it not? We need mega power. We need mega grace. Those were the fingerprints of God upon his early church. Mega power and mega grace. I love that. Both the generosity in that church and the ministry that came from that church were present only because of the power of God and the grace of God that was at work in their midst. We all need to realize that if anything good goes on in this place or if anything good comes out of this place, it's not because we are so somehow great ourselves. You and I are nothing but a group of sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all we are. And our lives, listen to me, our lives have been and they are being transformed by the great power and by the great grace of a sovereign, wise, merciful, living God. And we should pray that mega power and mega grace would always be God's fingerprints at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. And third, the early church didn't only have an unusual mindset and an unchanging mission, but they had an unselfish membership. Look at verse 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, the community of believers that made up the first church consisted of a group of people who gave to one another and who gave to the work of the Lord with remarkable unselfishness. Now, their example reminds me, anyway, that the church is not a place where we simply take and receive, but the church is a place where we give and contribute. That's the church. We don't come here to take and receive. We come to give and contribute, right? And their giving was, first of all, sacrificial. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet. That doesn't mean that everybody sold everything they owned. and had nothing for themselves. It doesn't mean that. But it means that whenever there was a need that arose, if somebody had extra property, they would sell that property and they'd take the proceeds of that property and they would give it to the apostles who would then meet the needs of the people in the church. I want us to see the sacrificial nature of their giving, right? This is so much more than just dropping $20 into an offering plate. These were people who gave at a cost, sacrificially, because they loved God and they loved his people. You know, a number of years ago, George Barna released some interesting findings about churches and their givings. He found that during the last quarter of the year 2008, going back 11 years, one out of five families adjusted to the economic troubles that we were all facing by decreasing their givings to the church. And the survey went on to predict that churches would see $3 to $5 billion less in that coming year as believers reduced what they were giving to the Lord. And the most striking statistic in that entire article was this: before anybody was willing to cut back on their cable bill or reduce their cell phone minutes or eat at home more often or cut out some non-essential, they reduced their givings to God. They were willing to take from God so that they could keep more for themselves. Now contrast that with the unselfish, sacrificial giving of the people who made up the first church. They would have rather gone without so that others wouldn't. And not only was their giving sacrificial, it was also sufficient. We find no record in this text of the Apostle Peter preaching a sermon on the principles of stewardship. There's no evidence of a capital campaign, no evidence of fundraising efforts on the part of the apostles. What we do find is this amazing statement in verse 35. Look at it. "And it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, I want you to think about this for a second. People gave what they could sacrificially, being willing to go without so that others got what they needed. The needs within the church were met by the generosity and the service of the people who made up that church. Now, the first church reminds us that if we each give what we can, we'll each have what we need. It tells us that if there's a need within our congregation that is not being met, or a ministry that is not being fulfilled, it's because someone is not doing their part. Guys, listen to this. If a church falls short of meeting the needs that it faces, the blame can never be laid at the feet of just one person. Every member of a local church community is responsible for the life or for the death of that church. Every one of us. We are responsible for the life or death of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church as individual believers. Now, the early church was not a perfect church. It wasn't heaven on earth. It wasn't a Christian utopia. But it was still, nevertheless, I think, a great congregation characterized by an unusual mindset, an unchanging mission, and an unselfish membership. This was a real fellowship and community of people whose lives have been dramatically touched and transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. And so you see that in Acts chapter 4. You see this real fellowship. But as we transition from Acts chapter 4 into Acts chapter 5, we need to learn a lesson from a religious fraud. Now, Acts chapter 4 closes with the kind of generosity that existed within the membership of the first church. And then Luke introduces us to a man named Barnabas, who was originally named Joseph. He got his nickname, which means son of encouragement, from the apostles after he had sold a piece of land and had given the money from the proceeds to the church. Now, he's introduced here partly because of the fact that he's going to play an ongoing role in the book of Acts, but also partly because he serves as such a sharp contrast to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Luke wants us to see something. He wants us to see that wherever the real work of God is going on, there's always the danger of something fake and something synthetic going on as well. Now, the story seems clear enough, doesn't it? Ananias and Sapphira saw what Barnabas did and how much the apostles honored him for it. And so together they decided that to sell some of their own property as well and give the money to the church. Maybe they could get a real cool nickname like Barnabas did. The thing is that they did not do what Barnabas did, right? Together, they conspired to keep some of the money back for themselves while making it look like they were giving it all. And the Apostle Peter was very clear about their sin. He didn't pull any punches. Their sin was hypocrisy. Their sin was lying. They were claiming to do something they didn't do and therefore claiming to be someone they weren't. Now, their sin was not that they sold some of their property and had given only part of the proceeds to the church. That was not their sin. They didn't have to give any money at all. They could have kept it all for themselves. Their sin is what we find in verse 4. Look at what it says, what Peter says. You have not lied to man, but to God. They lied to the Spirit of God. They were trying to impress everyone with a higher level of spirituality and commitment than what they really had themselves. John Stott explains it well when he says this. They wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial giving without the inconvenience of it. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem with what this couple did. They were insincere. They weren't being real. And they did all of that in the name of Christ. They wanted to look like something they weren't and pretended to be somebody they weren't, and they dressed up their sin in the cloak of hypocrisy. Now, how many of us this morning, and I don't want you to raise your hand, how many of us have not done the same thing ourselves in our lives? Let's be honest with each other. Every one of us sitting here this morning has been guilty of trying at one point or another in our lives of impressing other people with our commitment and devotion to Christ, even though we know in our hearts that we've been only exaggerating. Is that not true? I'm going to say four things about the terrible sin of hypocrisy. And the first one is this, the seriousness of it. Now, I'm going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but for now, let me simply say this. Liberal commentators are shocked at this sudden and severe punishment from God. Ananias was not given a chance to repent, even though his sin doesn't seem to be all that serious. His wife wasn't even told of her husband's death and of what would happen to her if she lied to the Holy Spirit. The very second that she agreed with her husband's lie, she too was also struck dead. In this age of tolerance, we might think, what's the big deal with hypocrisy? Are you kidding? What's the big deal with that? There are much greater sins than that, but we need to see this sin from God's perspective and not from our world or our mind's distorted view. Jesus always denounced the sin of hypocrisy, always. In Matthew 23, he pronounces many woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he repeatedly calls hypocrites. In Luke chapter 12, he warns his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of that. The church at Laodicea thought that everything was good with her, right? They said, I'm rich, I prospered, I don't need a single thing. But what does Jesus say? You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Some people have asked why God dealt so severely with Ananias and Sapphira when he doesn't deal that way with other hypocrites in the church. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I'm not too sure, but I can only speculate here, but maybe it's because the church was in its infancy. And God wanted to set before his people the seriousness of sin among his people in the same way that he did with Uzzah when Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant and died, in the same way as Achan when Achan kept some of the spoils for himself. You remember that? And let's not be so arrogant as to believe that because God does not normatively work in this way, that he will not work in this way. We must always be on guard against the sin of hypocrisy. Secondly, let me say something about the subjects of hypocrisy, not only the seriousness of it, but the subjects. The couple that fell into this sin were professing Christians. They were members of the church at Jerusalem. This man and woman were believers. And that means, guys, that we're all in danger of falling into this subtle sin ourselves. None of us are exempt. That's what David says, remember in Psalm 32? He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed be that man. The temptation towards hypocrisy faces every one of us. We don't want other Christians or other people outside the church to think that we've got problems in our lives or that we're living in disobedience. That wouldn't be a good testimony at all, would it? And so what do? We put on these spiritual masks whenever we're around other people, even though we know, and maybe our family knows, that we are not living as we profess to live. That's hypocrisy. And it affects every single one of us, both men and women alike. You know, some sins might be more prevalent in men. Other sins might be more prevalent in women, but the sin of hypocrisy affects both sexes without showing any kind of discrimination. Ananias and Sapphira agreed together to this act of deception. And so we need to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Number three, let me say something about the selfishness of hypocrisy. Motive is everything in sin. If Ananias and Sapphira had sold their land and had told the apostles, "We feel led to only give half the proceeds to the church," it wouldn't have been a problem. Everything would have been well. Their sin was the evil intent of their hearts to make others believe that they were more spiritual than what they really were. They were motivated by love for self instead of love for God. And God, who always knows the motives of our hearts, judged them right on the spot. Hypocrisy is always motivated by self-love. We want to impress other people, and so doing, we lie to ourselves. We lie to others. And worst of all, we think we are even lying to the Holy Spirit of God. We want to impress others to make them think that we're something that we know in our hearts we are not. That is the root of hypocrisy. It is a passionate love for me, myself, and I. And number four, let me say something about the short-sightedness of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is short-sighted in several different ways. The first one is this: it focuses on group dynamics instead of on personal reality with God. You know, it was an exciting time to be a member of the church at Jerusalem, right? In those days, thousands were hearing the apostles preach about Jesus and his resurrection. The church, as we've already seen, had an unusual sense of unity and love, right? The apostles were performing these amazing miracles that confirmed the message of the gospel. Every day, more and more people were getting saved, and even those outside the church held those inside the church in the highest of esteem. It was so easy to get caught up in the group dynamic and to ride the bandwagon of what was happening, but to lack personal reality with God and a sincere love for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They lacked personal reality with God. They did not love Jesus like they were supposed to love him. Number two, hypocrisy focuses on what people think instead of what God thinks. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look good in front of the apostles and in front of the rest of the church. I mean, Barnabas had given the total amount of the sale from his property to the apostles. Everybody thought so highly of him, and so Ananias and Sapphira wanted everybody to think highly of them, but sadly, they didn't stop to consider what the living God was thinking about them, and that's more important, is it not? It's more important to think about what God thinks about me than what anybody else thinks about me. And number three, hypocrisy focuses only on this life and not on eternity. If Ananias and Sapphira had been thinking about the shortness of this life and about the certainty of the judgment seat of Christ in eternity, they wouldn't have done what they did. But guys, whether we get struck down instantly for our sins or not, in a very few short years, every one of us here this morning is going to stand before the one who died for us. And my question to all of us, including myself today, is this: do I want to be ashamed before him at that time? These words of the Apostle John ring deeply in my own heart. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Not shrink back from Jesus in shame at his second coming. Now, two times in our text, guys, I want you to listen to this. Two times in our text, and I'm going to return to this in a few minutes, we read that great fear came upon all those who heard what God had done to Ananias and Sapphira. That is not expressing it loudly enough. great fear came upon him. That great fear should also fall upon us. God is not the kind of God that you and I should trifle with. Great fear came upon them. Does that scare us? To some degree, it should, friends. Because in Acts chapter 5, not only do we see where this couple sinned, we also see what this couple suffered. Somehow the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Peter to know what was really going on. As he confronted Ananias with this religious fraud he was committing, verse 5 says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. In other words, he died. And then the scripture says, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. I want you to get a glimpse of what was really happening in the church here. The church was full. It was packed. 10,000 people. Ananias makes his way up to the front of the auditorium. He approaches the apostles, and everybody is moved by his act of selfless service. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you see him fall. And you hear the thud of his lifeless body hit the floor. You cannot believe your eyes. Your heart begins to tremble. The pianist stops playing the offertory hymn, and the church grows eerily silent as the words of the Apostle Peter still echo so loudly in the room. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now he's dead. He's dead, just like that. And after a minute or so, some of the younger men in the church come forward and they carry out his body and they bury him. I mean, do you see it? Do you feel it? Can you hear the whisperings that are taking place inside the church? Can you get a sense of the fear that is starting to grip the hearts of God's people? 3 hours later, guys, the service went on for at least 3 hours, so don't complain if the service goes on for an hour and a half here this morning. 3 hours later, totally oblivious of what had taken place, Sapphira arrives at the church. And the Apostle Peter gives Sapphira, Ananias' wife, a chance to come clean. He holds up the check that Ananias had written. He says, did you sell the property for this much money? She says, yes. And then in verse 9, the Apostle Peter says to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And with that, Sapphira drops dead right where her husband had breathed his last just a few hours before. And by that night, her body rested right beside his in the very same graveyard. Now, guys, I don't know how old this couple was or whether or not they had young children at home, but could you imagine the impact they would have left if they did? It would have been and was completely devastating. Now, somebody reading this text, or maybe even you this morning hearing this text, might be thinking, Pastor Jacques, is that not a little harsh? I mean, why did God really have to kill them? Did he really have to reveal his sore displeasure to that degree? And my response to that kind of reaction to what this couple suffered for their sin is that it clearly reveals a deep misunderstanding of the seriousness of our own sin before God and of the character and nature of the righteous God who must judge sin. If, as God has said, that the wages of sin is death, if that's true, and it is true because the Bible says it, it's no wonder that Ananias and Sapphira did die, and it's the wonder of wonders that you and I don't die, and that we don't have to keep a stack of body bags in the lobby of our church. We can only attribute that to the mercy and patience of our God and to nothing else. All sin deserves a swift judgment from the holy God. And it's only because of the Lord's great mercies. It's only because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's only because of his unceasing intercessions on our behalf that you and I, although as vile and as hypocritical as Ananias and Sapphira, do not suffer the same kind of temporal judgment for our sins, for our disobedience, for our rebellion as this New Testament couple did. It's only because of that. Well, this leads me to one more truth that I've already alluded to. I think that we need to take this truth away from us from the story, and I'm going to be very brief here. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, we need to look at a real fellowship. We need to learn from a religious fraud, but we also need to learn to live with a reverent fear. That's the point. Guys, I can imagine that a real hush fell over that entire congregation when this man and his wife fell dead as a result of their hypocrisy before God and because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They claimed to do something they didn't do and to be someone that they weren't, and God judged them for their deceit. Now, the fear that fell over that congregation is not mere speculation on my part. It's rooted in the text. Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Now look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That was the result of God's swift and purifying work. A great fear fell upon the whole church and upon those who heard about these things. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, I'm going to make the argument this morning that having a great fear of God is a good thing for the church. As we read our Bibles, almost on every single page, we'll find some reference to the fear of God and to the importance that's placed upon us to deeply revere our King. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, that you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. A reverent fear of God, such as what came over the church in Jerusalem after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, is a very healthy thing for the people of God. I'm going to say two things about this. And the first one is this. If we would all live with a reverential fear of God in our lives, it would lessen the sin of hypocrisy in our lives. Now, I'm absolutely sure and convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that after Ananias dropped dead in front of the apostles, the next guy in the offering line who had heard the words that fell from the apostle Peter's lips, who had seen what had happened as a result, probably left the offering line and went to the altar first before he presented his gift to the church. He realized more pronouncedly than he ever did before that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Everyone in that place probably bowed their heads and cried out in the spirit of King David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my iniquity. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. They knew that the sacrifices of God was a broken and contrite spirit, that a broken and contrite heart God would not despise. They all knew that and understood that as they never had before. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And if more of us knew that he can't be lied to, And that there will be times when our constant testings of the Spirit of the Lord will result in His divine chastisements towards us. It would go such a long way in killing any selfish and sinful motives or lifestyles that might be lurking around in our so-called Sunday worship. I think we would look at ourselves more realistically and see if there's anything in our lives that we need to deal with. Let me quote John Piper again. God means for His people to fear hypocrisy. He means for us to be afraid of treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. Guys, when we stop, when we read this story and stop long enough to allow its truth to permeate our souls, something ought to stir deep within us that'll cause us to fear our own sinfulness seriously enough to cause us to check our hearts at the door of this auditorium before we enter into this place to sing the praise of God on our lips. God, give us the grace to fear raising hypocritical hands and use lying tongues to sing His praises when those very hands and tongues have not been used in ways that are pleasing in His sight. I'm not speaking of perfection here. I'm speaking of honest evaluation before God as His people. Bitterness, wrath, unforgiveness, lust, greed, anger has no place in the hearts of God's people. It has no place in the local church. You can't treat your spouse the way you treat your spouse and then come into the church without making things right and think that you're pleasing God. That's hypocrisy. It's the very same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did. It just has a different label. Their sin ought to cause us to examine our lives. And we ought to live with a reverent fear, not only because it would lessen the sin of hypocrisy in our own lives, but even more importantly, because it would love the holiness of God for our lives. Again, guys, let's be completely honest. What's your gut reaction to this story? Do you find this God to be too hard and too harsh? Doesn't he seem to be a little bit too extreme for you? Or do you know Him well enough to see that this expression of His wrath is only a spark of the surpassing holiness of His all-glorious nature, bursting forth like lightning even before the sinless and powerful cherubim who have to veil their eyes out of fear, wonder, and amazement whenever they gaze upon His beauty. The right kind of the fear of God never resents the fact that God could judge us. It doesn't resent that. It simply remembers that He should judge us because of who we are and because of who He is. God is not the bad guy in this story, but He's the only truly righteous one in every story. Is that not true? In fact, when we really understand the gospel, when we really understand the cross of Jesus Christ, then we will really love the very holiness of God that leads us to a reverential fear of God. Guys, all we need to do is stand at the blood-spattered cross of Jesus Christ and watch the Son of God bow His innocent head and give up His life as a ransom for those He came to save under the weight of the divine wrath and justice of God that should have taken us. Jesus Christ is the holiness of God personified, and His death is the holiness of God verified. He is the sinless Son of God and the sacrificed Lamb of God. See the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and don't fear God, dear saint, because He's so dangerous. Fear God this morning because He is so glorious. Don't fear God because you fear your own death. Fear Him because you've seen the death of Jesus and you understand what His death accomplished on your behalf. That great old hymn we often sing says it like this: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears what? Relieved. Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Guys, the same grace that ought to bring us carefully and cautiously into this place of worship week after week is the very same grace that can lift our fears, that can empower us and enable us to worship Christ in spirit and in truth. Because as we read in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Oh, isn't that glorious? With you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Praise God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to every believing sinner who by God's grace has fled to the cross of Calvary as our only hope for divine mercy and grace. We all struggle with levels of hypocrisy. God has been good to us. He's not judging us like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm going to share it in a few more minutes as we get to this table, as I always do when we observe that table. And I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul calls us to examine our hearts before we eat the bread and drink the cup. And then he says, if you don't do that, that's why some of you are sick and some of you have died. Why? Because we did not fear God. A good church, listen to me guys, a good church is only a dangerous place to be when we allow the sinful appetites of our flesh in all of its expressions to take over our lives, and when we listen to the enemy of our souls who never ceases to tell us that we can lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it. We can't. At some point of time in our Christian lives, if as believers we continue to rebel against God, he in loving mercy will discipline his people. Great power, great grace rested on the early church. Mega power and mega grace rested on the people of God. I pray that God would give us those sweet gifts here at Newcastle. Mega power and mega grace, even as he guards us from the terrible and terrifying sin of living hypocritical lives, because that kind of life would rob us of both of those things. I'm going to sing a song here. In a second, O great God of highest heaven, as we sing that song, I pray that we would examine our hearts, each one of us as individual believers. As we prepare to come to this table, let's take an inventory of ourselves and ask the Spirit of God to reveal any area of our lives where we need to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Let's make it right this morning. Before we leave, let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your word. Thank you and praise you so much for your mercies and your goodness and your grace. Lord, when I think of what happened in the early church in this scene with Ananias and Sapphira, I pray that you would cause me to fear you, to revere you, to respect you, to understand your nature, to understand the nature of your salvation in my life, to understand that you've called me to deny myself, take up my cross every single day and follow Jesus. Father, give me and give us the grace to confess our sins. Give us the grace to turn from our sins. Give us the grace to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus in our lives. I pray this, that we would do this as individual believers and as a local church. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.